Well, right after I became a Christian in college, I was about 21 years old, I got on a tear where basically anybody who was around me, I would talk to them about Jesus, and I wanted to invite them to church. I wanted them to come and to see this Jesus who I had just found, because I had never met anything like Christ. And I remember early on, there was one particular encounter that I had with a friend of mine, and I was telling him about how wonderful church was, and I wanted him to come and to hear. And he said to me, he goes, "Bro, listen, I'm happy for you and everything, but I'm not going there to hang out with a bunch of backstabbing hypocrites." Because that's what the church is. He says, you know, if I want to find real people, I'm going to go down to the bar. He's because those people are real. They're authentic. They're not going to put on a show. They're not a bunch of frauds and posers and fake people. And I was a little bit confused because I hadn't been a Christian very long, and the relationships that I was building in the church were actually pretty good. But over time, the longer that I've been a Christian, I think I get a little glimmer of what my friend was talking about. Unfortunately, at times, the church of Christ can be marked by hypocrisy, by people who show up on Sundays with the mask on, smiling, saying, "Everybody, everything's okay," but in reality, that's not the case at all. And I'm not sure exactly what it is, but sometimes there's this pressure that comes where we feel like we've got to have it all together if we are really going to be seen as somebody who loves Jesus, and because of that, we put on a show. And that kind of pretending, it hinders a lot of things. And particularly, it hinders real relationships where we're going to actually be able to love one another and reflect the gospel that Christ has called us to proclaim. And this morning, as we come to Romans chapter 12 and continue our study in this book, we are going to be actually for 3 weeks in this last section of Romans chapter 12 looking at what it means to be a people who live lives of genuine love, where we truly love one another as people who have been loved by Christ. So I'm going to ask that if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you're using the Bibles that are provided for you there in the pew, it would be page 948. And join us there. Romans chapter 12. Now, if you're just joining us in our study in the book of Romans, kind of there's two big sections in the book, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 16. In 1 through 11, we have seen what God has done for us in Christ. And then chapters 12 through 16, we are going to see here what we are called now to do in light of what Christ has done for us. In chapters 1 through 11, we saw that God extended mercy to us by sending his son Jesus to rescue us from the condemnation that we all deserved for rebelling against him. And he did this by dying on the cross, receiving our judgment, and then 3 days later rising from the dead. And now there is good news, a wonderful promise that has gone out that for any who will turn from their sin, who will repent of their sin and the rebellion against Christ, trust in him, God will forgive their sins. Make them white as snow, the scriptures say, and give them a right standing with God. We reconciled with him, given a right standing, which the Bible calls justification, where we're clothed in Christ's righteousness and we now stand accepted before the Father. The scriptures also tell us that when that happens, that God has given us his Holy Spirit, who now empowers us to fight against sin, to walk in purity, and to be able to love one another and even those who would seek to do us harm. Last week in Romans chapter 12, we saw that God calls us to live this life of worship and love, where we fight against conforming to the the ways of the world and to be transformed into the image of Christ, that all of that and everything that we're going to see for these next couple months in Romans 12 through 16, it's all motivated by His mercy. That God has shown mercy to us, and now we respond in lives of living surrender, motivated and empowered by His love toward us. We are to be a worshipful people that reflect the great love that He has given us. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be here in this section of 9 through 21 in Romans chapter 12. This week, we're going to be talking about genuine love in the church, particularly just non-hypocritical love. Next week, we're going to talk more about generosity and hospitality. And then the third week, we're going to talk about what it means to love in the midst of conflicts and how to love our enemies and those who would seek to do us harm. So that's where we're going to be over the next 3 weeks. If you want to turn your attention down to Romans chapter 12, verse 9, I'm going to go ahead and read 9 through 21 for us to see these characteristics of what it means to be a people who live in light of mercy. Romans 12, 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that's a whole list of different marks of what it means to live a life in light of God's mercy. And in all honesty, it's a tough kind of text to preach, because you can have like 45 points, you know, as we work through in there, and just like, how do we try and check out all of these kinds of things? So what we're going to try and do is approach it more with themes. What are some of these themes that we see running through here? And that's why we're going to take 3 weeks to do it. So this morning, we're going to be meditating on the idea of genuine, authentic love in the church. And we're going to be talking specifically about verses 9 and 10 and verse 16. So those are the ones you'll hear referenced, verse 12 as well near the end. So if I don't get to one of the verses that I read there that you're like, ooh, is he going to get that? I will get it sometime over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, okay? But let's begin here again by looking at verses 9 and 10, which would be kind of our main focus and theme this morning. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I want to be clear one more time that these verses right here are written to the church. They're written to people who are born again, people who trust in Christ, people who would call themselves disciples of Jesus, who are following after Him, people who have been extended much mercy and love from Christ. And now the things that we see here are to be the response of the mercy, our response to the mercy that he has shown us. And it's really no surprise that in these first two verses, Paul calls us to show love for each other. Because when you read through the Bible, love is to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. It's supposed to be that if you ask the world, what's a Christian like? That the first thing they're supposed to say, they might say, oh, they're kind of weird, but they love. Listen to this in John 13. Jesus said, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It's amazing. By this, you loving one another as I have loved you, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Did you catch that? The way that people will know that we are Jesus' followers isn't by Christian t-shirts, or rapture-ready bumper stickers, or what, you know, your little Facebook label says, or by boycotting Disney or Starbucks or anything else that Christians are kind of known for. They will know that we are Christians by our love. So let love be genuine, he says. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that if we don't have love, that we have nothing. That means that a church can have the Baptist Five, but if we don't have love, it is meaningless. You know what I mean when I say the Baptist Five? Buildings, budgets, baptisms, babies, and bottoms in the seats. As they're often called the Baptist Five, at least in circles that I came from where I wasn't Baptist. But oftentimes, that's how churches will determine whether they're successful or not. Right? But the Bible says that you can have tons of money, and you can build all kinds of fancy buildings, and you can develop flashy children's ministries, and you can baptize a bazillion people. But if you don't love each other, we're not successful as a church. Because you don't measure success as the world does. Remember last week we said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The foundation of that as a church is we need to not measure success as the world would, but to measure it as God says. Which is very simply love. So I would ask us, Delray Baptist Church, are we a church that is genuine in our love for one another? Are you genuine in your love for others? The phrase here, let love be genuine, in verse 9 can be translated, the NIV says, let love be sincere. The New Living Translation says, don't just pretend to love one another. That's good. The NASB gives the literal, as it were, translation in regards to word for word, which says, let love be without hypocrisy. Which is really a powerful word picture. Because in Greek culture, plays were the major form of entertainment. And in those plays, you would usually have just a couple actors. And they would switch masks throughout the play for different characters, pretending to be one and then another. They pretend to be this person, and they put on a different mask to pretend to be that person. These actors were called, in Greek, the hypocrites. They were pretenders. Paul says, don't love like that. Don't love with a hypocritical love. To love with hypocrisy means that you wear a mask, that you put on a show, that you pretend, that you're a poser. You walk past somebody in church and say, hey, good morning, God bless you, good to see you, praying for you, brother. And you turn around and be like, I hate that guy. You ever done something like that before? Hey, praying for you. Maybe because you just don't know what else to say, but you really have no intention of praying for somebody. Or maybe you just want to look more spiritual than you are. Whatever it may be, that is, it's a form of hypocrisy. That's mask-wearing religion that conceals a heart that doesn't really love people, but pretends to. And if we're honest, we are all tempted to hide behind that mask, aren't we? Some of us were pretending this morning when we smiled at somebody and said, good morning. Well, how do we do this? Well, one way we can do it, have a hypocritical love in the church, is by making the habit of pointing out other people's flaws while overlooking our own. We can make a habit of pointing out other people's flaws rather than looking at our own. Hear this from Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, you pretender, you poser, he says. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So I would ask you this morning, are you the kind of person who tends to see other people's faults and point them out more easily than you do your own? Do you usually begin with others, or do you begin first with yourself when it comes to examination? Are you a fault finder? And maybe try and spiritualize it a little bit and say, well, I got the gift of discernment is what it is. I got the gift. I can kind of tell when somebody's fake. Maybe. But we should be very careful, because developing a critical spirit where our eye is always expecting and looking for others to fail and falter, and trying to find that will gravely hinder your ability to love people genuinely. It's a form of mask wearing. But we're not here to truly receive mercy from God ultimately, but we know we need that, but man, they sure do. Or man, I hope so-and-so is listening to this sermon. Have you done that? You should be careful. And really the best way to put this kind of critical heart to death is to stay downwind of yourself. You know what I mean? Because the more that you realize how much you need Jesus and how patient and merciful he has been with you, the better we'll do at first asking him, wait, Lord, listen, we're all messed up, yes, but I need help. Help me, Lord. Begin with me, Lord. Change me, Lord. And it's really that kind of person who comes and who asks God for help with their own sin first. That's the kind of person that I want in my life. Because I know that they're gonna understand what it means to have received mercy and to have been loved by God. And I'm going to trust that person a whole lot more when they come to try and help me. Because I need help, as do you. Could you imagine what this church would be like if everybody did this? If what marked us supremely was humility, that we had a humility before God that was keenly aware that, listen, we don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. Lord Jesus, I need you. Show me this log in my eye. Show me my shortcomings. Show me my faults. Help me to see those. Help me then to receive the mercy that you give to sinners like me, and then we were moved to look at others. That would be the kind of church I would want to be a part of. And I think we do this. I think there's pockets of this, and praise God for that. That's evidence of his mercy. But it's not the only way that we have hypocritical love. Another way we can be tempted to hinder love and have a hypocritical love is trying to keep up appearances. Trying to keep up appearances. Listen to this also from Jesus. This is also from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. He says in verse 25 and following, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Those were the religious conservative leaders of the day. hypocrites. For, this is why they're hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Are you ever tempted to put on a show at church or with your Christian friends? To keep the outside looking good, but conceal what's really happening on the inside? I've never met a person who doesn't struggle with this in some way. Now, some of us hide because we fear other people's opinions. The fear of man is a snare, the scriptures say. We want people to think well of us, so we don't talk openly with a trusted brother or sister about our weaknesses or our needs, because we fear that if we do that, then what? They won't respect us. They'll reject us. Or maybe if we want to be a leader, we'll lose opportunity to be a leader. We don't want to be a burden on people, so we wear the mask. We act like all is well when it's really not. And we fall into this hypocrisy where we're trapped in always performing and putting on a show. And we create this other identity, even as it were, of this is who I really want to be, and this is who I really want you to think I'm like, but that's not who I really am. And that duplicity, that's a deep, deep darkness in our hearts. Because we just start living a lie. That's Satan's playground for hiding sin, cultivating depression. A lot of darkness happens there in that void. And when it starts to happen as a church, we just devolve into a community of deceitfulness. Nobody's honest with each other because we're all worried about putting on a show. It's a stinking circus all of a sudden rather than a church. One of the ways this kind of hypocrisy shows up is a pattern of not confessing your sins to one another. Not confessing your sins to one another. You can find it on our church's website. I have a blog and recently wrote a little post called Step Into the Light. And it talks about the need to confess sins to one another. I encourage you to maybe check that out. Now, some of us don't confess our sins because we love our sin. And we just don't really want help. We want some stuff to really be surrendered to God, but there's really some areas of our life that we don't want to give up yet. And we really like this little pet sin, so we want to keep it over here. And we know that if we start getting honest with people and we start allowing people to dig into our lives, that we might have to give that thing up. If that's you, I paused last night during working on this and I prayed that God would make you very uncomfortable. Because I love you. Okay? If you have a sin that you love more than devotion to God, that idol has to go. It's stealing your joy, it's stealing glory from God, and it's hindering you from being a person who's truly going to be able to love one another. May God grant us all repentance. But I think for many of us, the primary reason we don't confess our sins to another believer is that we want people to think well of us. This week, I had somebody who confessed a sin to me. And they started off with saying something like, I didn't want to tell you this because I didn't want you to think bad of me. That's the temptation, isn't it? When they said that, I was like, I understand. Because we all want to look more spiritual than we really are. We've got that Facebook curse where everybody, you look on somebody's Facebook page and you're like, man, their life's amazing. But you didn't know it took 50 shots to get that one picture of a kid smiling, okay? Their life's not together. It just looks that way for a glimpse. It's all a lie. The church isn't supposed to be like that. In Instead, we hold up an outward smile while harboring inward sin. And this breeds shallowness and deceitfulness in the church. But I want you to know that brother who came to me in honesty and humility, I trust that person even more than I did before. Because I know that they're not trying to put on a show. Like they love Jesus and they hate their sin. And they want to grow. They want help. They want to flourish. They don't want to get stuck in pretending. They don't want to be owned by a sin. They want to be transformed in the image of Christ. They've had enough of pretending and living the lie. And that's Satan, he's tricky. He wants you to think, you can't be honest because nobody's going to love you and trust you and you're going to get, shunned off there. But it's the exact opposite. When there's somebody who's honest and open and real, I trust that person. I want to help that person. God uses honesty to cultivate intimacy in a church. Could you imagine what this church would be like if everybody had somebody that they were honest with? Somebody who knew everything about them, that they prayed together over these things, that they wrestled regularly, that when temptation came, that they reached out, and if they fall into temptation, they ran together to the throne of grace to receive mercy in a time of need. That's what it means to love each other. We help each other to heaven. We don't put on a show for each other. I want to say right now that if you don't have someone in your life who knows everything about you, you are in danger of making your heart a comfortable home for hypocrisy. Because you're going to have to put on a show at some level. Step into the light. It hurts, but it's a good hurt. And the grace that God gives to heal that hurt is infinitely better than we can ever imagine. So if you're hiding this morning, take off the mask. Step into the light. If you don't have anybody to turn to, email the elders, call the elders, come up afterwards and be like, listen, I need to meet with somebody. We'll help you. That's why we're here. Another way hypocrisy is formed, and another way that we put on masks is because we fear getting hurt by others. We're afraid to get hurt. Some of us have been burned really bad before, really badly before. And it's happened in the church. Like we were open with somebody and we said, I tried that, man. I tried that. And then they used it against me and it hurt. And I don't ever want to go back there. Or maybe some of you haven't tried that, but you've been hurt by other people. From other relationships or in your family or whatever it is, and you've built up these walls around you, and you're like, I'm not letting anybody in. We think that if we let others in, they will be hurt again. So we just say we're private people. Or we just give just enough and keep people at an arm's length distance. We leave it with shallow conversations. Listen, I want to say that if you've been hurt, I'm very sorry. I'm not whining about it, but I mean I've been hurt by people that I trusted before as well in the church. It's hard. It's risky to give your heart to somebody and say, listen, I want you to help me. It's risky. It's hard. But I want you to know that hiding from people doesn't protect you. It actually only hurts you. It's a trap. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. It says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it, your heart, intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. You could say false religion. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. You see, hiding from one another out of fear of being hurt is really a trap that hardens your heart against love, ultimately from God, but also from one another. But you've got to know that there's a better way. It's the way of grace. God's grace will heal whatever wound you may endure in this journey toward heaven with one another. Our church must not be a place where people hide from each other, for whatever the reasons are, any of the ones that I've listed there, or many of the others that I haven't listed that I encourage you to talk about over lunch today or over dinner this evening. God calls us to a love that is deeper than some kind of fake, judgmental, deceitful, pretending love that is always seeking to protect or promote self. That's natural to us, but those attitudes are poisonous to a church. Wearing the mask of hypocrisy suffocates genuine love. We've got to be a people who take off the mask. The way that we learn to love with this kind of genuineness isn't just by some sermon. It isn't by just memorizing some verses. It isn't just by trying real hard. And all those things are important, but the real hope and what it has to hold all of those things together is that we've got to look to Christ. Shai talked this morning about that parable that Jesus used of a relationship with Him as union. He's the vine, we're the branches. If we're going to bear fruit, it's got to come from a union with Him, an intimacy with Him, a nearness to Him where we draw upon His strength, because none of this that we're talking about here is natural. It's all supernatural. It is only possible by His grace. Listen again to this text from John 15. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus is the incarnation of perfect love, and He has put it on display for us. He wore no masks of hypocrisy. Jesus never pretended. He loved with sincerity and authenticity. He didn't put on a show for people. He didn't act one way with one group of people and then another way with another group of people. Jesus was the incarnation of honest love. And He displayed that love in full in the greatest act of love, which is Him laying down His life on the cross. For all of the sins of all those who would ever trust in Him, including the sin of hypocritical love. Jesus died to take your hypocrisy upon Himself, that He who knew no sin became pretending, became hypocrisy, became putting on a show, took the judgmentalism. He became sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He took all of that upon Himself. And then He rose from the dead to give new life and to heal broken hearts and to give His Spirit to empower us to now live in His strength. So, Lord, I want to love people, and I want to be loved by people. I want that, but I need Your strength. It's the only way it happens. And because His Spirit abides in us, we become no longer indifferent toward one another. That's why Paul says in verse 9, "Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." We're to mimic Jesus by loving one another in grace and in truth. And these are passionate words that Paul uses right here. To abhor, it means to hate violently. Hate evil. And to cling to is the word used of when a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast or cling to his wife. Now, I think it is true that Christians should be a people who in general love good and cling to it and hate evil and abhor it. I think that's true. But I think he's speaking specifically here about hating evil and loving good in the context of relationships, under the banner of genuine love. Let love be without hypocrisy, he says. Let love be sincere. Let it be genuine. And in 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul reminds us that love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. So when we see some of these lying, judgmental tendencies in our own heart, and our tendency to put on the mask and to conceal things and to be deceitful and to mislead one another and hide from each other, he says, see that for what it is. It's evil. It's love-killing stuff. See it for what it is and hate it. It's the opposite of love. So set yourself against it like you would a viper that would come into your bedroom or some predator who would come after your family. You hate that. See it for what it is. And also, I think we have to say that truly loving someone else also means that we will hate to see evil in one another's lives. And this is where you're like, hold on now. Now this is where people start getting judgmental and get up on my business and all this. No, hold on. Because this is actually really, really important. So I want you to know that being a member of Delray Baptist Church, like, we do not want this to be a country club. We do not want this to be just a place where people come and do them some church. Like, we intend to be in your business. Not in a cult way, but like in a really loving way. Yeah, that's true. Like, I want people in my business. I need that. Because me left to myself is deadly. I do nothing but hurt myself and hurt other people. So please, no, that's why this church is not for everybody. We want to be a people who love one another, who speak truth to one another in love. You see, because oftentimes we equate love with not getting into somebody's business. And that, my friends, is, I think, one of the primary ways that we have been conformed to the image of the world. That we've been conformed to the thinking of the world. Because the world says, to love me means you let me be and do whatever I want and be happy for me in the process. That's what tolerance is. That's what love is in the world. But that's not what love is according to Christ. Jesus showed you how much he hated sin by going to the cross and dying for it. God says that kind of love, where you just let people do whatever they want and don't help them, that's malpractice Christianity. That is absolutely foolish. That is not love at all. True love loves enough to confront and to be direct at times about struggles and sins and issues that are going on. True love hates what is not good for another. So Tim Keller gave a really good illustration, I thought, about this idea in one of the common shortcomings in parenting. He says, one of the common problems in parenting is that we can shy away from disciplining our children consistently because we don't want to upset them. We can fall into the trap of trying to be their friend before their parent. But a child without discipline is absolute disaster. Actually, the Bible says that you hate your children when you don't instruct them with discipline. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. God does this for his children. True love hates evil and wants to help others to avoid it. And I think we can see the link between this and sincere love pretty clearly. Real love cares enough to be tough when it needs to be. We should hate seeing evil in another's lives because we desire the greatest good for the other person. So Shai and David Verheid, those two brothers, they help to keep me accountable. Like, they know all of my junk. They know everything. They know me kind of inside and out. It is unloving of them if they just overlook stuff in my life. It's unloving of them. It's uncaring of them if they don't get in my grill about stuff. I need that. It is always bad for someone to disobey God, and it is always unloving to help somebody, to be an enabler of that by just dismissing it. So I want to ask you, do you care about how sin destroys your brother or sister in Christ? Now, I'm going to give you a couple caveats here in just a minute, but one other thing I want to say on this, this is also from Keller. He goes a little deeper after our hearts, and he says this. He says, any love that is afraid to confront is really not love, but selfish desire to be loved. I'll give you that one more time. Any love that is afraid to confront is really not love at all, but it's a selfish desire to be loved. Have you ever seen that in your own heart? Where you're afraid to say something that you know needs to be said to somebody because you're afraid that you're going to lose that person's friendship. Now, I understand the struggle. Okay, we are all human, so we need grace for this. But realize this, that if you withhold truth from someone to keep their love or the friendship going, that only shows that you're loving yourself more than the other person. If I have cancer, it is unloving of the doctor not to tell me. It's malpractice. It's the same kind of thing. In the church, if we see something in one another's lives, we need to help one another. Even if it's going to be a rough couple weeks or months afterwards. Sin destroys others, and we must hate it and help to do what we can. So, here's my caveats. You can't do this for everybody in the church. Okay? So, some of you are like, whew, this is about to be an ugly after service. Everybody's about to be like, you sinner, right? Like, no, that's not what I'm saying at all, okay? This is why you've got to pray and seek to develop at least one friendship. One good, close relationship. So now, like, if you think you have this gift of confrontation, and you're like, but that's my gift, come and talk to us. We'll help you think through that, okay? But pray for God to help you to develop one or two or three. Maybe it's in your community group. Maybe it's a small group that you meet together. Maybe it's just one other person. A place where there's freedom, where you can speak openly to one another. Now, if you don't have that relationship and you see something severe in somebody else's life, I think it takes prayer, it takes discernment, it may take some counsel from the elders to think about how to work through that. This is not always just easy breezy. But what we've got to know is that we don't want to just let things go. We want to love each other and be marked by that. So, pursue one another with humility and prayerfulness and counsel. And be humble. If someone's trying to love you, even if they're wrong, let's be humble towards one another and thankful that people would even want to try. Let's be a people who desire to be transformed away from hypocrisy and towards holiness. So hate what is evil and cling to or hold fast to what is good. Now, what does that mean? What is that holding fast to what is good? Well, I'd like to say probably a couple things. One is cling to the good news of the gospel. So the good news of the gospel is that God gives grace to help us, not just to save us, but also to help us to live out this salvation with one another. So we need help to be able to involve our lives with one another. So cling to the good news of the gospel, that God gives grace to help in the midst of hard relationships. And also, I'd say, cling to the evidences of grace that you see in one another. Cling also to the good. Okay, listen, if you want to find something wrong with somebody, you can do it. Okay, we're all a bunch of sinners. We're all in a fallen world. It's easy to find wrong things in one another. But always be first looking for the good, the evidences of God's grace that you see in other people. Because sincere love is fueled by seeing grace to where you want to help water that with encouragement and prayer and building one another up. That fuels sincere, humble, caring love for one another. And as we do that, it cultivates, verse 10, this brotherly love. Love one another with brotherly affection. This Greek word for love here, it's different than the one in verse 9. It's Philadelphos, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Now listen, I've been to an Eagles game. There ain't no love at that place if you ain't wearing green, okay? So I don't know what kind of love it was, but there should be a brotherly love in the church. Because we're a family. We're not just some institution where we get some knowledge or some place where we come to get some spiritual pep talk. But we're a family. A dysfunctional family, yes, but there's grace for that too. The gospel unites us around grace. One thing we know is that we all need help here. Like nobody's got it together. So if you came here this morning thinking like, I'm kind of perfect, I want to be around some other perfect people, I'm sorry. Wrong place for sure, okay? Because that's not us. We're not at all. Everybody in here is all kinds of messed up. Like so messed up you probably wouldn't sit next to him if you knew. I mean, it's bad. But there's grace for that. There's grace for that. There's a refuge for sinners like us. And I was thinking about this, that I think this may be one of the most spiritually beneficial parts of me being a pastor, for me personally. So one part is that I have to read my Bible because it's part of what I do with teaching that helps with discipline. But over the 10 years that I've been a pastor here and in Texas, I've had many, many of you and other brothers and sisters in Christ who have shared really hard things with me. Kind of allowed me in to see some of the really difficult things that some of you face. It makes me love you. It's God has used it in his mercy to create a compassion, not a feeling bad for, but I'm with you. I understand in some levels. Not that we all have the same experiences, because we all have different kinds of wounds and hurts, but everybody in here is hurt. Everybody in here is wounded. Everybody in here needs grace. And when we can spot those evidences of grace in one another's lives, it makes us want to fan that and help each other. Particularly when we know that somebody's trying hard, even if they keep falling down. Jesus said, if they come back 70 times, you keep forgiving and you keep helping. That kind of love is the kind of love that we're supposed to share with one another. It's a brotherly love. Gospel-centered vulnerability and authenticity breeds intimacy in the church. Another call to brotherly love is found in a similar passage. You don't need to turn there, but this is from 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Since you have been born again. So because we've been born again, it should produce a brotherly, sincere love. You've received mercy from the Lord, a new heart. And then he goes on to say, right after that, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Once again, we see this connection about loving without hypocrisy. And in there he mentions putting away all slander. Do you speak well of other members of the church? Do you grumble and complain and tear them down? Brotherly love, like mentioned of here, is a protecting love. I can I could say something about my sister, but somebody messes with my sister, like that's family. I'm going to protect her. We have that kind of love for one another. We abhor the idea of hurting one another and speaking slanderously about each other. Now, as far as I'm aware of, I don't think this is a big problem here. I haven't heard a lot about this. There may be pockets of it because we're sinners. If you know about it, put it to death, please. If it's in you, put it to death, please. But one of the best preemptive strikes that you can do on this sin of slander and using your tongue to hurt one another is to adopt the challenge there of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. See, far too many churches get caught up in a culture of self-promotion and competition. We want to have it my way and my opinion and my style of music and my this and my that. And it's about me, 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 me. But no. Jesus says, not among my people. You want to compete at something? Compete at this. Honor one another. Turn to the right to the book of Philippians for just a moment. Hang right, past. Keep your finger in Romans. We'll come back. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Outdo one another in showing honor is the command back in Romans. Listen to this that goes hand in hand with it from Philippians chapter 2. Start down at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the key to honoring others. Do you consider other people more important than yourself? Do you guard your heart to make sure that your ambition is not about promoting self and making yourself look good, but rather to serve and to help build others up? Do you speak well of others from the church, even unsolicited? Do you build other people up behind their backs and to their face? Do you give credit and praise to others? Do you watch and look to see evidences of God's grace in their lives so you can encourage them? That's a wonderful thing to do as you're praying through the directory. If you think of something in somebody's life that you're like, hey, I just want you to know I'm encouraged by this, just send them an email. That encourages people. But none of that is natural, thinking about others rather than self. It's natural for us to seek our own glory and our own honor. So how do we grow from that? Once again, we look to Jesus. Jesus has shown us how to honor others above ourselves. He's done it perfectly on our behalf. Look again at Philippians 2. I'll read 3 again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Think like that, Delray Baptist Church. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning he didn't hold on to his rights as God. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus shows us what it looks like to be humble. For the Creator to become like the creation. For God to become man, the God-man. And then to stoop to our level. To stoop to washing feet. To stoop to dying like a criminal on a cross. He says, have that mind in you which is in Christ. He says, that's yours. God has shown us what true love is by giving his son Jesus. And he shows that he delights in that by then raising Jesus from the dead. And now he is seated at the right hand and bestowed on him every name, the name that is above every name, so so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I would say that if we, by the grace of God, adopt that same kind of humble posture where we seek to not make much of ourselves, but we seek to outdo one another in showing honor and build one another up, that the same thing that happened to Jesus will happen in our midst. Jesus is exalted to the heavens, and he is seen as glorious, and that by our love for one another, people will know that Jesus is who he says he is, and he will be exalted through the love that we have for one another. That's got to be our aim as a church, for Jesus to be seen as true. Not like my friend who's like, it's just a bunch of hypocrites, it's all a lie. May it be different among us. May it be different among us. And it's looking to Jesus that we find our strength. Everything in chapters 12 through 16 that we're called to do is rooted in what Christ has already done for us. And it's through this consistent considering of Jesus' humility and love that we begin to be emptied of pride and free from being consumed with ourselves and what we want. And it frees us to go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. The longer that we, and the more nearly that we abide with Jesus, and consider him through prayer, and through reading of his word, and meditating on his character, and speaking about what he's done in our lives with one another, the more that we meditate upon him, the more that we find a contentment in him. There's a joy that he gives to us that frees us to care about what God is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We get past ourselves. So I would ask, are you content enough to rejoice with those who rejoice? Are you content enough with what God has done for you in Christ to rejoice with those who rejoice? Can you celebrate when things go well for other people? Or are there things that are just too difficult for you to rejoice with another about? Are you able to rejoice with somebody when they get a job when you've been waiting for one? Or how about when somebody gets engaged while you're still waiting for somebody to ask you out? Are you able to rejoice with them? Or how about when somebody gets pregnant again? And you just want to be married, or you just want to have a child for the first time. Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? What about if somebody loses a bunch of weight? Are you able to rejoice? If somebody gets exalted in some way that you want to, are you able to rejoice? Because I would say that whatever the thing is that's hard for you to rejoice about for others, that is most certainly an idol in your own life. What is that for you? So when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, my first year there, they had this thing called Senior Preaching Week, where when you were a senior, your last year there, they would pick 5 preachers to preach in chapel. And all 4 years that I was at seminary, I desired that greatly. I wanted to be one of those guys who was going to get to preach in chapel. And final year came around, we had preaching class, and I was not selected. And these other 5 other brothers were. And I remember the idolatry in my heart. I remember judging them and walking past them and thinking, yeah, he can't preach. I didn't even hear the dude preach, and I'm just judging him. And I'm coming up with every reason why not. And the Lord in his mercy had great grace to show me. It was like, is this all about you, or is this all about me? I mean, when you think about it, what a shallow thing to be envying and tearing down another brother who's going to preach God's word because I wanted to do that. I'm not above that. We're idol worshipers. So one of the things God, in his mercy, I think, led me to do was I began praying for those brothers. And I wrote each of them encouraging notes and told them how happy I was that they did that. And I was able to do that out of a good heart. And I tell you what, those five guys crushed it in chapel. They did a great job, and I was hugely edified. But I really think that I could have harbored idolatry in my heart and could have critiqued them the whole time and not heard a word of the things that God was trying to do in my life. Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? And finally, are you able to weep with those who weep? Is there enough compassion in your heart to weep with those who weep? Because we have met the Savior who wept. Now, for some of us, this can be kind of difficult because there can be an awkwardness when someone, there's tragedy and there's pain and we don't really know what to do. We can feel the pressure of trying to have all the answers or trying to fix the problem. And because of that, sometimes we can say hurtful or harmful things, and we just don't want to do that. And it's kind of a really difficult thing sometimes. And in all honesty, one of my greatest regrets in my 10 years of pastoring was one particular situation with someone who had a pretty significant tragedy. And I, just because I didn't know what to do, I didn't respond well. And I didn't help church respond well. It really hurt that person a lot. And you know, there's just no, I don't think there's some kind of magic answer on this, but I think that it's the want to that we want to begin with. God, help me to want to care about what's going on in other people's lives. Help me to care. Help me to care if somebody else is struggling or hurting. Help me to desire to weep with them. And I just want to say that, listen, you don't have to have all of the answers. Please don't try to have all of the answers. Particularly if you're not close with somebody, that's not the best time to come up and be like, hey, how you doing? I got a word for you from the Lord. That's not a good idea. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just weep with someone. Maybe sometimes from afar. But if you know them, it's imperative, I would say, to even reach out and say, hey, I don't really know what to say other than I want you to know I'm weeping with you. And I'm praying for you, and if there's anything practical that I can do, please let me know. I want to help, but I also want to respect you. Could I just come over and sit with you? Offer that. Those kinds of things I think are good. And again, we just need a lot of grace in the midst of all of this. So we should pray for that. Because love is hard work. It's hard work. It takes grace and effort and prayer. But I want to say that as we strive to do these things that we've talked about this morning, that God gives mercy. He gives mercy in the effort, in the trying, and looking to Jesus. So as we conclude, I want to conclude with verse 12. It serves as kind of a good practical landing point for us in all three of these weeks. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Ask God to make us a church that rejoices in the hope of his coming, that gives us patience in the midst of tribulation, and that marks us by constant prayer for ourselves and for one another. So this week, I want to encourage you, find one thing that you heard from this morning and meditate on it. And what I mean by meditate, I'm not talking about like just take 30 minutes and go sit in a field and think about it. Maybe you need to do that. But I'm talking about, so for me this week, I'm going to be thinking about taking off the mask and not being a hypocrite. Lord, help me to take off the mask so I can have genuine love. And that idea is going to just be rolling through my mind all week long. So when I'm in situations, I see how I want to put on a front. Pray constantly and do that for one another. Pray that God would make this church a church that is marked by genuine love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire to be the kind of people who love one another so that the world might know that we are your disciples. God, we pray you would put to death dead religion in us. all sorts of pretending and judgmentalism and fear and whatever reasons that it may be that we hide or that we don't care about what's going on in other people's lives. God, we pray that you would mark Delray Baptist Church with brotherly affection for one another. That we would care and love and develop deep relationships. God, would you help us? This is not natural to us. And God, we don't really know how to do it very well. But God, give us grace. Open doors, open hearts. Use us. Please, we pray. Mark us by your love for your glory and our good. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.